We've begun a study of the Westminster Confession, chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And I would like to read the first two sections by way of review, and then we'll look at section 3, which is our subject tonight. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Section 2. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. In these first two sections of the confession, though they are short, they are, it's really difficult to put an estimate on how important they are for understanding the Christian faith and for understanding our place in the world and our place before God. Why is there so much misery around us? Why are people selfish? Why are people violent? Why can't we find social peace? These questions torment us. They're on the news every night. And the confession says that it all came about because our first parents rebelled against God. And they were seduced to this by Satan. And the specific sin, taken as a historic reality, the specific sin is they ate the forbidden fruit. And the confession tells us that even that event in history was not left up to chance. God did not step back and say, well, the one thing I've got to let human beings determine is whether they will be sinful or not. The confession bites the bullet theologically. It says, even this, their sin, was according to the counsel of God. And though he permitted it in his counsel, he ordered it to his own ends, to his glory in particular. Now, the consequences of this fall of Adam and Eve are given to us in section 2. We're told what they lost and what they gained. What did they lose? They lost their original righteousness. We have to remember, man was made by God at the beginning positively righteous. He was not made neutral. He was not put in a position of innocence where he could go one way or the other. He could become evil or he could become good. But he started in a neutral setting, as it were. The Bible says man was created positively good and righteous, and he lost that righteousness by rebelling against God. And in losing righteousness, which is the condition of fellowship with a holy God, the confession tells us that they lost communion with God too. And I'm tempted to repeat what we said last week. I don't have time to do that, but I mean, there is so much misery, so much sadness and heartache tied up in that expression. You might want to reflect on that. People don't know, you know, how they relate to God. They're confused about God. They're lost. They're like wandering sheep. They're in rebellion against God. They're in misery. They're in fear of death and in facing their maker. Where does all that come from? Why don't we have communion with God? Because Adam and Eve lost their original righteousness. And God cannot have fellowship with those who are not righteous. What did they gain? The confession says they gained death and corruption. I'm sure at the time that Adam and Eve took the bite out of the fruit, whatever kind of fruit it was, that at that moment it seemed to them, this is going to be a wonderful experience. God's been depriving us of something that would make us happy or wise or whatever it is that they thought they were missing. And what they inherited is just, again, incalculable in its consequences. Death and corruption, being wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So we see the consequences of the fall in section 2. Section 3 now shows us the consequences of the fall, not just for our first parents, but for their posterity. And that's where you and me come into the picture. Section 3. they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And then just so you know where we're going, section 4 says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That's the most, hammering declaration of total depravity that you can imagine. But now, we have to understand where that depravity comes from. And section 3 tells us that because Adam and Eve were the root of all mankind, that their guilt was imputed to their posterity, and what was conveyed along with that guilt was the same death in sin and corrupted nature. And that's going to be plenty for us to understand tonight. In fact, if I can send you home tonight understanding this question of the imputation of sin, I will have done a good work. I hope God helps me to do that. You say, well, what's the question here? Well, this has been a battleground throughout the centuries in the Christian church, and even after the issue of how to respond to Pelagius and others was settled, the American Presbyterian theologians of the 19th century had quite a debate over imputation and how it's to be understood. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to depart from my expositional approach for a few moments tonight. I'd like to give you some theological background, and then once you see what the questions are, then we'll look back at the confession and see if the Puritans didn't settle this for us, and I think in a really fine way. The question is, how are we to understand this imputation of Adam's guilt to his posterity? What is the nature of that imputation? And three major answers have been proposed for that. Three major proposals have been given to answer the question of the nature of imputation. I'm going to give you a title for each one because it helps you to remember them. The first one's known as seminal union, that Adam and his posterity are united in a seminal way, and they're quite literally semen, seed. It's because we are biologically related to Adam that his sin comes to us. The second view that has held some popularity is known as realistic union, that we are united to Adam, well, I'll explain it when the time comes, in a way that's known as realism or realistically. And then finally, there's the view that we are related to Adam in a representative way. So you have seminal, realistic, and representative views of the nature of our being united to Adam, or in that case, the nature of the imputation of his sin to us. The first view, as I've already indicated, holds that we have a biological relationship to Adam, and that that's all that's necessary to account for the fact that when he sinned, all his progeny sin as well. So we're in Adam in a seminal way. Of course, this seminal union is really not enough to explain our involvement in Adam's sin, because according to the Bible, we are guilty for the first sin of Adam, but we are not guilty for his subsequent sins. You have to understand Adam's only sin, I mean, what he's remembered for is the original sin, taking the bite of fruit that he shouldn't have. But you know, after that, Adam sinned and did other things. On the view that says we are guilty for the sins of our first father because we are biologically, seminally in Adam, then it would seem like we should be guilty for all of the sins, not just arbitrarily the first one. So this is an explanation, as we say sometimes, that over-explains. That is, it explains too much. It isn't restricted enough to account for the fact that God holds us guilty for the initial sin of Adam, and only for the initial sin of Adam. And so if we don't hold to the biological view, that is, that we are guilty because we're biologically related to Adam, then the only two views that are worthy of consideration are the realistic view and the representative view. And I think after I explain the realistic view, all of you will be inclined to say it's not even worth consideration. But in the day in which it was thought worthy of consideration, people were much more inclined toward the philosophy that underlies this, and it might have seemed more credible, at least the seminarians. I don't think anybody in the pew has ever taken this in a terribly serious way. But now, to understand the realistic view, in Platonic philosophy, or realistic philosophy, there are individuals, particular things that exist, but all individuals or particulars, if they are intelligible at all, belong to some class or category. Okay, so when we go outside and we identify things that are in the street as cars, there are particular cars, and they're different from one another, but they all participate, according to Plato, in the form of carness, or the idea of carness. Isn't this the way you usually think? You say, oh, there's something that participates in carness out there. Or, as philosophers like to use the example of ducks and duckness. You know, we find different ducks like Huey, Dewey, and Louie out on the pond, but all three of these ducks share something, and that's what? Either the form or the ideal or idea of duckness. So we can say that for Plato, if we just had a restricted universe, so I can make my point, if you were counting things, you wouldn't just count Huey, Dewey, and Louie and say there are three things, because there's always a fourth, and that's the category they belong to. And by putting it this way, what I'm trying to get you to see is, in Platonic philosophy, the form or idea is as real, actually more real, but I won't get into that, is as real for counting purposes as the three particulars. It really, pardon the pun, exists. So the category or the class, the idea of duckness, exists. Now, there are different human beings in this room. Now, I'm assuming there is something that we can call humanity, of which you are all, and I am as well, a part. Okay? So, if you take a realistic approach to philosophy, a more Platonic approach to philosophy, then you believe that there's not only individual people that have lived in history, but there's also a human nature, which we'll just call the form of humanity, like the idea of duckness or the idea of carness or whatever it may be. Now, let's go back in history. When Adam was created, how many particulars participated in the form of humanity? This is an easy question. Don't let the vocabulary throw you. Just one. And so it is argued by these theologians, and you'll see the first flaw in their logic right here, but it's argued by these theologians that at the time of Adam, human nature was totally comprehended in that one particular. Now, I know Michael sees through this, but those of you who have not studied philosophy, do you see? This is why you have to watch philosophers carefully. You see what was said right here that is an equivocation already? Human nature was not comprehended in the particular. In fact, that confuses the form, the idea, and the particular. See, it's not as though the form is made up by the particulars, and yet theologians like Shedd and others who use this realistic approach, they get really confused when they talk like this. There's a second embarrassment to this view. The first one was, they say Adam was the form of humanity. No, he wasn't. He was a particular instance of the form of humanity. and for them to talk as though, well, as long as there was only one human being, then whatever was true of him is true of the form of humanity. The second problem is Adam wasn't the only human being at the time he sinned. He was the only male human being. What are we going to do with Eve? Is she subhuman on this view? Well, if she's not subhuman, then she is part of the form of humanity too. And so now you can't argue, as they want to, that whatever is true of the one individual Adam is true of the whole form of humanity. So there's two terrible mistakes here. Confusing the particular with the form, first of all, and then secondly, forgetting that there were two particulars, not just one. Now, why is all this philosophical stuff even relevant? Well, notice, if you believe, and I've shown that it's philosophically mistaken to do so, but if you believe that Adam, the particular, is humanity, the form, the ideal, then when Adam sins, the human form is what? Corrupted. So now what we know as the class or category of humanity is by nature fallen. Now then, everybody who was born after Adam participates in the form of humanity, but now the form of humanity is fallen. It's no longer the pristine, pure, and righteous form of humanity that Adam was created with. So then, since all of you are in the form of humanity, all of you participate in the class of humanity, and Adam corrupted the class in this strange philosophical sense, you're all born with a fallen human nature. Now, who here does not understand the theory? Don't be shy. In fact, you would probably make me happy if you said, "What on earth does that mean?" Well, if you've done enough work in philosophy and you understand Platonic philosophy, you can at least understand the sentences. But when all is said and done, when people look at them and say, "Well, that doesn't work," you're right, it doesn't. It's really not a good philosophy at all. And I'm embarrassed that theologians have ever taken it seriously. But the idea here is the one man, Adam, was, because of his unique situation, being the only human, the one man, Adam, was simultaneously humanity. And so when the one man, Adam, fell, humanity fell. And since you all participate in humanity, you're all of the, you're not ducks or giraffes or cars, you're all humans, but now the only cookie cutter for you, the only form of humanity for you, is a defective one. And so you came into this world defective. And that's the way in which Adam's sin is imputed to you, realistically. You sinned in Adam, not because you were seminally there in Adam in a biological sense, but because you were, in a Platonic philosophical sense, comprehended in Adam because you're of the same idea or form of humanity that he represented. No, I don't want to say represented, that he was. He was the form of humanity. Joe.
Based on the classic idea of form, so contrived, I would say that, well, whether the original form of humanity.
Yeah, I'm not aware of that particular discussion, but I would imagine it would go the direction that this is the form Jesus was born with. The original form of humanity, something like that. Well, this is bad philosophy. And it's bad logic because it doesn't even work even if you buy the premises. I mean, to be honest with you, this is the sort of thing, if you're a philosopher and a theologian, sometimes theologians do things that make you just cringe. You don't want your philosophy buddies to read this, you know. But I mean, when Shedd tries to make Adam the particular, the form of humanity, I mean, he's already messed up everything, so then he has the history wrong and all this. Okay, so there are philosophical and logical problems, but what's the biggest problem with this view is that there's not a hint of it in the Bible. You know, if we're going to do our theology by going outside the Bible, then how are we any better than the Roman Catholics or the cults or any other religions of the world? If we're going to understand the union that we have with Adam, our first parent, if we're going to understand the imputation of his sin to us, we need to understand it biblically. exegetically. And this brings me to the third view that's been popular in the history of the church, and that's what's known as the representative view. The way in which I am united to Adam and the way in which his sin is imputed to me is by way of representation. To put it very simply, what happened to Adam is seen by God in a legal, judicial sense as happening to me, because he's my representative. So what happens to him then happens to me. What he does is my decision as well. Now, we're not saying that I actually existed then, either in Adam's seed, biologically, or in Adam in terms of a philosophical form of humanity. We're saying that Adam acted as a particular person in history, but God looked upon him as my spokesman, my representative. And we all understand the notion of representation, because we see it all the time. In fact, just this week, a U.S. congressman negotiated with the North Koreans for the release of a soldier that was down and alive, and also for the release of the remains of the other soldier who died. Now, when that congressman spoke to the North Koreans, he represented all of us. You know, what he said, the United States said, and that is to say that you and I said. And we understand that our representatives don't always do what we'd want them to do. You know, we have senators and congressmen who take positions and vote in certain ways in the Congress that we don't like. But whatever they have decided, let's say they decide to raise taxes, and we say, oh, what horrible consequences that's going to bring. The fact that you disagree with your representative's action doesn't mean that you aren't going to have to put up with the consequences of their foolishness or whatever it may be. And so we understand legal representation. We understand what it is for a man to go into court and have the power of attorney for another man. All right? I've been taking care of some estate planning, and I've signed papers recently for a durable power of attorney for somebody who can stand in court, and whatever that person says, the court will account it as having been said by me. So now, with that concept in mind, this view that we're looking at thirdly says that Adam was our representative. And so when he sinned, God says, I account all of you as having sinned because he represents you. And the consequence that's going to fall to him, this corrupt nature and death, I'm going to have it fall to you as well. He made the decision that has brought this about, and in so doing, he brought it about for all his posterity. Now, this relationship is not biological, this relationship is not philosophical, this relationship is legal or moral or judicial. There are different ways of terming it. But the point is, the relationship is constituted by God. It's God's way of seeing it that makes it this way. You can put it this, you can put it another way. You can say it's a divinely ordained relationship. Adam's sin is imputed to us because God has established, from his divine perspective, a community of all human beings with Adam, the representative for them. And all men are treated, therefore, as partners in Adam. God treats all men as partners in Adam. And I want you to notice that when the Bible talks about the sin of Adam becoming ours, the Bible never says it's as if we sinned. It does not say as if we sinned. The Bible says we sinned in Adam. All sinned in Adam. All right, now I want to give you a little wrinkle on this imputation of Adam's sin and the notion of representation. In the 19th century, the theologian Charles Hodge and others proposed a view that has come to be called mediate imputation. Mediate stands over against immediate. Okay, and just so you understand the vocabulary and the concept, if I walk across the room and I hit Jeremy and I do it myself, I have immediately done something to him. That is, there's no intermediary. It's immediate. That isn't, don't think of immediate in the temporal sense. Just think of it in terms of how it gets carried out. And so if I want to punch him in the nose and I do it immediately, that means I actually do it. On the other hand, I might say to Mike, Mike, would you reach over there and smack Jeremy? Don't be so eager to do that, Mike. I might still be the one who brings about Jeremy's pain, but now it's mediated, isn't it? It's mediated through Mike hitting Jeremy. So you all understand the difference between immediate and mediate? Now, how did Adam hit us all? Did he do it in a mediated way or immediate? Hodge held it isn't fair for a person to be held accountable immediately for the guilt of another human being. Therefore, the guilt of Adam's sin must have been mediated. And it works like this. What we inherited from Adam was a corrupt nature. And because we inherited a corrupt nature, we're liable to punishment. And in that sense, God holds us guilty. We are guilty because we are liable to punishment due to the corrupt nature that's been conveyed to us from Adam. So in that sense, the imputation of Adam's sin is mediate or mediated. We get from Adam corruption. For that corruption, we're liable to punishment, and therefore his sin has been, in a mediated way, imputed to us. The other view says we receive from Adam directly, it's a direct hit now, immediately we receive from Adam his guilt, and we receive his corruption and his liability to punishment. So you might think about three things: guilt, depravity, liability. Hodge proposed the view and defended the view that what we get from Adam is corruption, depravity, and therefore liability. But we don't get guilt, not directly. Okay? Mike? I'm glad you asked that question, because Hodge was attempting to deal with what can be put out as a thorny problem. Do we really want to say that God imputes to us an alien unrighteousness? That doesn't seem fair, that an alien unrighteousness, which is not my own, is made my own. And so Hodge was trying to deal with that problem. But your question, I think, puts is a good internal critique, because in a sense that doesn't really help us. How is it any more fair for us to receive a corrupted nature than for us to receive directly the guilt for the action of Adam? And so the mediated view of imputation, I don't think, is an adequate one. Nor do I think does it do justice to the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches us that Adam's posterity was involved in his trespass, even though they were not there biologically or philosophically, they were there representatively. And therefore, while the sin is historically his, I did not eat the fruit, no one is saying anything so silly as that. I didn't do that historically, but it is my guilt because he is my representative. And that relationship is irreversible. Adam has a unique relationship to the race. My sin is not imputed to him, but his sin is imputed to me. And why only the first sin? Because God ordained it that way. God said, what you decide in response to the probation about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will be a decision made for all your children as well. You will represent them. Remember that Scripture draws an analogy between Christ and Adam in this respect. So that what Christ did is not what I've done. I didn't die on the cross, and I didn't live a righteous life. But what Christ did in obeying God becomes imputed to me. if we were to carry out the analogy and follow the mediated view, we'd come up with a horrendous view of salvation, wouldn't we? We'd have to say that it's because of my regenerated nature, by which I've received through the merit of Christ, that I start doing good things and that God saves me. Well, that's not true. I'm saved because the righteousness of Christ is legally accounted to me. And if I could use an analogy to help you understand this, if you go before a judge, he usually has a file. I mean, there are different ways this is done, but think of a physical file with your name on it, and he opens up the file, and he finds all the things that you're either charged with or you're guilty with. And the Bible says that when God opens my file, not my heart, we're not talking about what's in me, but when God looks at my record, he opens it and he finds the record of Jesus Christ. That what's been imputed to me is the holiness and righteousness of Christ himself. Okay? And that's not mediated through my regenerated nature. That's an immediate imputation. And likewise, in the case of Adam, immediately we have his guilt given to us. And because of his guilt, we have his corrupted nature and his liability to punishment as well. I'd like you to look at Romans, the 5th chapter here. Keeping in view these various views of imputation, let's see what the Bible has to say about this and not just what kind of philosophical maneuvers and gymnastics we can go through. Romans 5, and I'm going to begin reading at the 12th verse. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Here Paul says Adam was a type of Christ. But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespass unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass, judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. Verse 19, listen closely. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Now, what does that made righteous refer to here? Is it referring to our becoming righteous people? That is, having good hearts, doing good things? No. How are we made righteous? We're made righteous in the accounting of God. We are justified by God. Verse 19 says, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He's not here talking about turning us unto corrupt children. He's talking about making our legal record guilty before God. We became sinners in God's eyes. And so verse 19 clenches it, it seems to me, that you have the parallel between Christ and Adam. Adam sinned, his guilt is mine, legally. And because of that, I get his corruption and his judgment. And because Jesus was righteous, and that's imputed to me, that record now becomes mine. The reason why I'm taking so much time tonight on the question of the imputation of Adam's sin is because if you don't understand this properly, you can't understand the doctrine of salvation. You get all tripped up in ideas like, well, we've got to do good works, or we've got to prepare our heart for grace, or whatever it may be. But God saves us, and this is remarkable, by a righteousness that doesn't belong to us at all. We don't prepare ourselves for it. We don't earn it. We don't live it out. The only way in which we're going to be right before God is because He will impute to us the record of Jesus. And that's what happened in terms of our relationship to Adam. God imputed to us, legally imputed to us, the very guilt of Adam. This is what's known as the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, which is the view that I'm propounding to you tonight. David?
I'm a little confused on the idea of the Catholic idea that you become righteous. Can you draw a parallel between what we are being evil and in comparison to we don't become righteous?
I've lost your question in the midst of your grammar there. Go ahead and say it.
I'm not sure how you define evil and how what we get from Adam. It's just not a judicial act. Instead of just whatever. This wasn't judicial.
I've lost you, Dave. We have received from Adam his guilt, his depravity, and his liability to judgment. That's what I'm saying. We haven't talked about the Roman Catholic view here. Okay, we haven't gotten to the doctrine of justification, but I'm glad Dave's always on his toes going for those Roman Catholics. Let's talk about it for a moment here. Roman Catholics say that when we are justified, our nature is changed. We are infused with the righteousness of Christ. So the parallel would be, we've been infused with the unrighteousness of Adam, and in Christ we are cleansed of that and infused with His righteousness. But of course that's just, well, pardon me, but it's asinine, isn't it? I'm not infused with the righteousness of Christ. How do you know that? Because His righteousness is a perfect righteousness, and I continue to sin. So there's, I don't say, how you can say that I'm infused with the righteousness of Christ? Roman Catholics say that, but then they always fudge on it. They never really mean that. Nor can they ever show that that's what the word justification ever means in the Bible. So there are real problems with the Roman Catholic view, but I think we can better get at that when we come to justification. The point here is, in terms of the intramural dispute among Presbyterian theologians, is that we didn't just receive Adam's corrupt nature and liability, we've received his guilt. Joe.
I want to interject this here only because you raised the question and because we're dealing with verse 19. I know nothing about French, and I wish I could remember what I read in the discussion, but I was pointing out that a French won't be called precisely because of the way the word name is rendered in a French translation. They really make K on it. Sure.
Oh, sure. I'm aware of that. The word made, you know, might sound like God made a new cookie out of a new batch of dough, and this is a good cookie now. He made us righteous, right? But again, we know empirically, historically, experientially, He didn't make us out of the same dough of righteousness that Jesus is made of, if I can use the silly analogy. Why? Well, because Jesus was perfect in righteousness. We haven't been made righteous in that way. So it just won't work. And what the Bible is indicating to us is that even though we did not follow the example of Adam's sin, that's exactly what Paul says, death reigns in us who did not imitate Adam. It's not like we all went out and found a forbidden fruit and ate it. Okay? And the reason why death reigns in us is because we sinned in what Adam did. We weren't there historically, so it must be what's called a federal union, a representative union. Adam is the head of the federation of humanity. So what he did, God says, you did for everybody that's your children. Now, earlier in the Christian, in the history of Christian theology, there was a dispute over whether our relationship to Adam was one of imputation or imitation. And the person who held that our relationship to Adam was that of imitation was Pelagius. Pelagius said, we don't have Adam's sin imputed to us, we rather imitate Adam, and we do bad things like he did, and therefore God holds us guilty just like he holds Adam guilty. Now, two real obvious problems arise from the view of imitation rather than imputation. In the first place, Paul says in Romans 5 that those who have a death reigning in them did not imitate Adam. They didn't do this after the imitation of what Adam had done. Well, Pelagius might squeeze out of that by saying, well, I don't mean that they actually ate a fruit like Adam did, but he rebelled against God, they rebelled against God, and we learned it from our parents. That was Pelagius' view. Children learn to sin from their parents. And people think that modern psychologists are so brilliant, have new ideas. Way, way back in the 400s, you know, 300s, these ideas were floating around. The idea that children are really born good, but then they have a bad example set for them, and then they do bad things. And because they do bad things, following the example of their parents, on back to Adam, then God punishes all people because they are actually guilty. But the view of the Puritans, the Reformed, Orthodox, Calvinistic view, does not see sin in an atomistic way. It doesn't see sin as simply tied to the particular event right then and there. Sin is part of a corrupt nature. And we inherit that corrupt nature not by imitation. Notice, this is the second problem with Pelagius. Paul says that those who are guilty in Adam die because of sin. Now, if Paul means by that they die because they sinned following Adam's example, then how do you account for infants who die? Because infants have not yet followed their parents' example. So how could death reign in the life of an infant? Do you all follow the argument here? Paul says, because of sin, death comes into the life of people. And that's understood atomistically. You sin, you die. But the problem is, infants have not sinned in that individual, discrete, particular way. The only sin for which they could be bearing the guilt and therefore the punishment of death would have to be the sin, what? Of Adam. Which is what Paul has argued in Romans 5. Let me see if I can put all this together, then I'll let you ask some questions, and then I want us to go back to the confession and see what it teaches us. What is our relationship to Adam? Why are we accounted guilty by God? The first view that has to be thrown out is the imitation view, which we've just talked about, Pelagius. The Bible says we aren't guilty for simply imitating Adam. We're guilty because his sin is imputed to us. Now, how are we to understand imputation? Imputation has been understood seminally, that's the biological view, which doesn't work. It's been understood platonically or realistically, Adam is human nature and we're now part of that human nature. And it's been understood representatively, which is the view that I think is biblical. Adam is my representative even as Jesus is my representative. And then fifthly, we have within the representative view, the mediate and immediate views of imputation. Is his guilt directly, immediately accounted to me, or is it come via the corrupt nature that I inherit from him? And I've argued that I have his guilt as well as his corrupt nature and liability to punishment. So we have five views. We haven't looked at them in that order, but historically, imitation, and then you have the three views of imputation, and the last one is divided into the mediate and immediate imputation in terms of Adam being my representative. Okay, now you have questions? Mike.
I'm not sure they could have the idea of what was fair and
Yeah, well, one of the things that is often argued is that the Bible forbids one person to be held accountable for the sins of another. And I have in my notes a couple points here about that, if I can find them. Well, I'm sorry, it's not in front of me right away. Well, but if you understand the curse being the consequences of the parental sin passing down, see, the real question here is how you are to understand what the children... Oh, it bothers me when I can't find things in my notes. I'm sorry about that. But anyway, I wanted to say about Hodge's theological method. You have to remember, I like Hodge, but I have to be critical at this point. Hodge tended to think that reason and common sense gives us notions by which we can see that the Bible makes sense. I mean, his apologetic approach, common sense realism, is, you know, appealed to show the credibility of the Bible. Well, now, he's not doing apologetics here, but it has an apologetical twist to it. If people are going to accuse God of being unfair, then Hodge is going to use notions outside the Bible to help explain why the Bible would say that. So he does have a little bit of biblical support. You know how the Bible forbids the children to be punished for the sins of the parents. And then I think what really motivates him is his extra-biblical notions of guilt and liability to punishment. There's another question. Mike? Yeah, but Hodge would turn that to his favor, though. He'd say, there's no mention of representation here, so what's passed down is not the guilt, but just the consequences of the guilt. The curse goes to the generations following, but not the guilt of the sin of the parents, which would be unfair and is, in fact, forbidden by God. In a civil sense, it is true. You see, if I do some terrible thing, some criminal act, my children are not to be punished for that criminal act. The Bible forbids that. So by using that analogy, Hodge wanted to argue, we're not really held, we're not guilty for what Adam did. Only Adam can be guilty, but we can be liable to punishment because he represented us. And I don't think that that's a helpful distinction. I think that God can hold me guilty in the same way that he holds me righteous in Christ. Are we communicating here, or have I missed the point? Mike. The other Mike. Oh, Philip Edgecombe Hughes? Okay.
But I think it's not only down and keep less legitimate, more pure form of it.
Right.
How does that help us as our...
Exactly. So I don't think that there's any credibility to the imitation view, to the seminal view, to this alleged Platonic realistic view. It's only representation that can make sense out of the biblical data. And if you're going to take the representative view, I don't see any advantage to the mediated imputation. It's immediate imputation directly of the guilt, not just the liability, what Adam did. Well, now, we have to, before we end tonight, go back to the confession and say, well, now, what did the Puritans who wrote the confession hold on this matter? And after I've confused you by going over all these views, you're going to see, well, these guys hit it, boom, right on the head. This was a tremendous and theologically accurate approach. They said, that is Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, listen closely, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Notice two verbs here, imputed and conveyed, and they are distinguished. What is conveyed is not guilt. What is conveyed is a corrupt nature and the death that follows from it. What is imputed is the guilt. So what I'm saying here is that the confession is directly against the view of Hodge. Guilt is imputed, death and corruption are conveyed. So this clear distinction seems to me rules out the mediated view and upholds the immediate view of imputation. Adam's posterity was made directly guilty by his sin, and they also inherited from him a depraved nature. Two things happened. One, they became guilty. Their file now says guilty. And two, they received, because of that guilty file, if you will, a bad heart, a bad nature that would lead to death. Now, if you look at the larger catechism, number 22, you will notice that the ground of imputation is specifically said to be Adam's federal headship. So if you have the catechism printed along with your confession there, turn back to the larger, not the shorter, the larger catechism, number 22. The question is, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And the answer, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And so Adam specifically made here the federal head of the human race because he was a public person and he didn't act for himself only. Now here's an interesting question historically. Why isn't that said in the confession? Why is it that we find it in the larger catechism explicitly and the confession doesn't talk about Adam as a federal head, as a public person, you know, and that that he represents his posterity in that sense? Well, in the first place, notice that we're in chapter 6. The seventh chapter of the confession is of God's covenant with man. And so the Puritans were yet to get to the covenant union, the legal union between Adam and his posterity. But, and I don't want this to disturb you, but I think it's probably likely as well that they didn't realize at the time they wrote the confession that this would be a bone of contention. And by the time they got around to writing the larger catechism, they did. And the reason for that is that the 28th Synod of the Reformed Church in France, the 28th Synod of the Reformed Church in France, met from December of 1644 to January of 1645, and it was at that synod that Placidus was condemned, who held to the mediated view of imputation. News most likely reached the Puritans in England after they had finished the confession, but while they were working on the catechisms. And with the news of what had happened in France, they likely incorporated into the catechism a more explicit statement than you even find in the confession. Well, I just thought you'd be interested in that little piece of historical background, because we can actually see something of an evolution in the documents themselves, and we have, I think, a plausible historical explanation for that evolution. Does that mean that they changed their view? No, it means that they sharpened it and wanted to make it more explicit. And that tells us something about the nature of confession writing. You can't anticipate every problem. You get ready to set out your confession of faith, and what you usually do when you write a confession of faith is you expound your positive view in light of the problems of the day and the issues that are out there. But more issues come up and more heretical deviations arise, and it isn't as though you're changing what the confession says, but you have to sometimes now make it more precise to now rule out this variation or that variation. And I think that's what we see right here, is the Puritans held to this federal headship view, and that's what we should understand in chapter 6 of the confession. But by the time they got to the larger catechism, events in France convinced them they need to say it more particularly or precisely to make clear that Adam is our representative head and that we have his guilt because of that covenant union that God has established. Any questions about tonight's lesson? Joe. Oh, there's no question about it. Yeah, that's why it's in the confession, too. We just haven't had time to talk about all that tonight. Adam represents only his natural progeny, and that by God's ordination. I mean, Adam could have represented anybody God wanted him to represent, but God so constituted the covenant union that Adam represents only his natural children. Jesus is not completely his natural child, because you have this odd situation that he's born a human being naturally, but it's a supernatural, miraculous birth. He's actually the son of God, not the son of Joseph. And so the confession excludes Jesus from the imputation of Adam's sin by putting it that way. Well, to be honest, Dave, the reason why I've tried to deflect these questions about Roman Catholicism is because it's going to take a whole night's lesson to explain what many people would say is really splitting a very fine hair. But I think the gospel is at stake in this, and I haven't had time to round it out for you, but let me give you a hint of what's coming. Roman Catholics say that if we're saved, we have to have a changed nature. And then they pit that against the Protestant easy believism that says you're just forgiven by God and you don't have to have a changed nature. But that's not the issue. Protestants teach that you must have a changed nature, but that's not justification. We believe that we are legally accounted righteous because of what Christ did, and Jesus, as one of the benefits of his atoning work, gives us a changed nature. But he does not give us perfect righteousness. And so we are raised with Christ, new people, and the bondage of sin is broken. And yet we struggle with sin in this life. And so we are changed in that we are born again, but we're not changed so that we have the perfect righteousness of Christ as yet. And so by drawing those distinctions, Protestants want to maintain that we are not going to be right with God because of anything in us. We are right with God because of Jesus' perfect righteousness. And one of the benefits of that that accrues to us is he changes our nature, gives us the gift of faith, and progressively sanctifies us until we come home to glory to be with him. When Roman Catholics put all that together in one pot, then they make nonsense out of human experience. I am not perfectly righteous as Jesus. And they make nonsense of the biblical text that says that I am just in the eyes of God. And they want to say, well, that must mean you have a just character because God otherwise would be lying. We'll say, no, because I have actually, God's taken my file and he's put Jesus' righteousness there. And he's also, as a benefit to me, changed my heart. He's beginning to make me a righteous person. But those are two separate things. Roman Catholics say, you're just splitting, you know, hairs. And I say, yeah, well, it's the gospel that's in the balance in splitting that particular one. So let's go to Adam. In Adam's case, God imputes to me directly the guilt of Adam, and as a judicial punishment conveys to me Adam's corrupt nature and the death, the liability to condemnation that Adam has. Likewise, in the case of Jesus, he imputes to me the righteousness of Christ and adds to it as a benefit. He changes my heart and prepares me to be with him forever. So I see the parallel is really quite beautiful. And the key to protecting the gospel is understanding that in Adam's case, we didn't get guilty through his corrupt nature. We are directly guilty, and we inherit what's conveyed to us as the punishment of that guilty nature, a corrupt heart. Have I lost anybody here? You know the terms here? Legal guilt, existential corruption. That is the actual character of my heart. And my heart is corrupt when I come into this world because I am legally guilty in Adam. Likewise, Jesus makes me legally righteous in the eyes of God and gives as a benefit what is conveyed to me along with this is a changed heart, which is being progressively sanctified to live with him forever. Joe?
Is it fair to say if we don't put the federal involved in shooting at us, it's hard to see how God could justify the call?
Well, the question is, how can God call a sinner righteous? And the Protestant answer is, because he looks at Jesus and accounts what he sees in Jesus as belonging to the people who are represented by Jesus. The Roman Catholic answer is, God must change their hearts so that when he says they're righteous, he's talking about true righteousness here, not alien righteousness.
I guess what I'm saying is, that our
Well, you're asking a question about what terms can be put on God in advance, and of course I can't answer that. The fact is that the Bible presents our relationship to Adam and to Jesus as parallel. And so that's why it's important for us to understand this lesson correctly, because it sets the stage for understanding salvation later. Okay, Vicki? Well, it's the consequential punishment. I don't mean added. Yeah, the benefit that belongs to Jesus is that his people are made righteous as well as being declared righteous. Well, the benefit's not by merit. We haven't. But we do enjoy the gracious benefit of a changed nature, as well as a new legal standing before God.
Legal standing.
theoretically, but you see, that's a heretical hypothetical as well, because of the character of God. God would not operate in that way. But we must understand that there's a distinction, even if there's no separation, a distinction between my legal standing and the condition of my heart. Otherwise, my salvation's always in jeopardy, isn't it? That's what Martin Luther struggled with. If his legal standing and the condition of his heart are not, you know, distinguished, then as long as Luther had sins for which he had to repent, his legal standing was in jeopardy. But the great, you know, insight that the Reformer had, and of course it's the very heart of the gospel, is that a righteousness apart from my own is what makes me stand right with God. And then what I said is, and as a benefit of that righteousness, Jesus also gives me a changed heart. But you shouldn't think that, well, but maybe he wouldn't change my heart and dissuade you, because that isn't the way God would operate. If we are his children, he's going to make us like him. He's not going to leave us, you know, as rebels and bastards. He's going to incorporate us into his family. And that's why we can, by means of the Spirit testifying in our hearts, cry, Abba, Father. Because we now have an actual new relationship as well as a new legal standing. Judicially imposes it. Yeah. Right. We don't get it biologically.
When I heard that, I thought how far I've come to understand it. Of course, I'm fighting against the idea of, I mean, I don't have free will.
Right. Well, I'm glad to bring that up, though, because many people struggle with the Reformed faith, but I think they're struggling with the Bible. And what they think is an injustice on God's part, because the Bible says we come into this world unable to please him. And why do we come into the world with the corrupt nature? Because Adam made a choice that has gotten us all in trouble. People say, that's not fair. Well, if you understand representation, it's quite fair. There's no problem with it at all. And I always turn it around immediately and say, if you think that's unfair and you want God to judge us atomistically, you know, as individual units, and not in terms of any kind of corporate relationship or federal relationship, then remember that Jesus cannot be of any benefit to you. It's only representation that allows us to benefit from the righteousness of Christ. And so if that's unfair, well, all of us can just give up our salvation and say, God, please be fair. Don't be gracious. Just be fair. Send us all to hell. Because that isn't what people want. Most people, when they play the theologian's game, they want the consequences to be the ones they want, but they want to work it out their own way, not God's way. Any more questions? Okay.
God the Father can only hear our prayers through Jesus Christ.
Well, he can only heed our prayers through Jesus Christ. God knows everything, so he even knows when pagans pray. He knows what they say. That's right. Our prayers are answered only through the intercession of Christ. Well, are you asking, does God know what the atheist is saying? Yes. Will he heed his prayers? Well, you know, there's a long and a short answer to this. If you look at it in the short perspective, the atheist says, God saved my life, and his life is saved, then you might say, well, God heeded his prayer. And we would say, for the sake of Christ's righteousness, God did this. But in the end, if the atheist is not converted, so that he saves his life and loses his soul, then you'd want to say, God didn't really answer his prayer, though in the short haul it looked like it, because in the long haul, God gave him another benefit that did not lead him to repentance, and so God sent him to hell. So rather than saving him, God damned him through that apparent blessing. So now, did God heed his prayer or did he not? The Bible says sometimes God blesses people to destruction. And so I just, if you mean, can atheists sometimes ask God things which come true? Oh, yes. But they may not be getting what they think they're getting. They may be getting damnation for it. And so that's why it's, you understand my awkwardness in answering? In the short term, it looks like the prayer was answered, heeded. But in the long term, it's not what the atheist had in mind. So I don't think it was heeded. I think it's just one more common grace blessing that did not lead an unbeliever to repentance. Okay, Harriet? Oh, sure. Psalm 78, isn't that right? God has placed them in slippery places. And David envies the blessings of the unrighteous. Oh, Psalm 73, is that right? Psalm 73, 13, verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Surely thou settest them in slippery places, thou castest them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So David says, looks like they're really getting by. They're being blessed by God. And this makes me so envious and so bitter, until I went into the temple and I considered what their latter end is. And the Bible says, God sets people up and gives them all these wonderful things as a slippery slope to damnation. That's a devastating passage, isn't it? Better be very careful that you respond to the blessings of God in the right way, or those blessings will prove to your damnation. Well, we've said one more, one more, one more, so why shouldn't we say one more time? Go ahead, Joe. But this will be the last one, I promise, and we'll go home. Yes, the goodness of God in sparing the atheist in the foxhole should lead him to repentance. That's what I was saying earlier. But the difficult question is, how do you answer, did God answer that prayer? I mean, well, he gave the atheist what he wanted, and God, of course, knew the atheist was asking it. But he didn't give it to him for the sake of Christ and his saving mercy, because the atheist who doesn't repent is going to be sent to hell for this. The goodness of God didn't lead him to repentance. And so in that sense, I'd say the atheist is not really being given what he wants long term.
I guess what I'm saying is, what our answer is, the implication, God's righteousness is vindicated in that he will further reward the fact that man sins against his consequences, but nevertheless, out of the gentle goodness that he offers him.
Oh, yes. If it weren't goodness from God, he wouldn't have increased guilt on the day of judgment. Exactly. And so that's why we call it common grace over against some who are real sensitive. You can't call it grace unless it leads to salvation. Well, but it is grace. It's an undeserved favor that magnifies guilt. Right. Okay, well, this has been a very important lesson, a heavy one. They're not always going to be this heavy. Please come back and we'll continue Chapter 6 to understand even more now the consequences of Adam's sin for us, his posterity. What we know right now is that his guilt is ours, and he has conveyed to us a sinful nature, and the confession is going to go on to say some pretty depressing things about what that means. So please come back and be depressed with me.